The title of today's sermon is A Higher Standard. Now, we've been in the Church of God, most of us, for a while, and we know that it is Jesus Christ who is our standard. We look up to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We try to measure our lives against His, and His is a much higher standard than ours. We've been given so much in God's church, so much that this present evil world does not know or understand about. For example, we know about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for resting. It's a day of prayer. It's a day of worship. It's also a day of learning. The Sabbath is also a sign between God and His people. There's so much that we know that the world doesn't know. We've been given the feasts of God, the annual feasts that show us the plan of God in seven stages, beginning with Passover in the spring. Shows our redemption and shows our sins being covered by the blood of Christ all the way through the year to the last great day that pictures in a magnificent way salvation for all mankind. And the world doesn't understand those things. And we can't expect the world to understand them. I know that sometimes we think that we could go to somebody and say, here it is, it's as clear as the nose on your face, and we expect them to grasp it and to embrace it and to love it and to know it just like we do. But brethren, we can't expect the world to know and to understand in the same way we do, because we are a special people. We have been called to a higher standard. Jesus Christ is the higher standard, and you and I are supposed to be living up to a higher standard. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 as we begin today. I'd like to read the way the Apostle Paul put it when he was writing to the church at Ephesus. This is very early on at the time of the New Testament church, first century church. Let's begin in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Until we all come in the unity of the faith, and it's always important to pause and recognize how often the Scriptures talk about the brethren, that you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, the unity of the faith, how we are supposed to know one another, love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, work together, and so forth. That's called the unity of the faith. Until we come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, what is the knowledge of the Son of God? How much do we have to know? I was speaking to a person in the world this past week, and there was a little bit of good news, and it was a lady, and she said, "Thank you, Jesus." And I know what she meant, and she was truly thankful, and to the extent that she was able, she was giving God the thanks and the glory. But she was a lady that, unless she is called to a knowledge of the truth, unless she really learns what repentance is and faith in Jesus Christ means, she's going to be reserved to the last great day, as we just spoke about just a while ago. But we, you and I, who are called and led by God's Holy Spirit, we have God's Holy Spirit. We're sons of God, children of God right now. We come to a knowledge of the Son of God, continuing on in verse 13. How far do we progress? How far do we go? Unto a perfect man or a perfect person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, that tells us right there that we're going to always have a long way to go. We don't arrive. We can't say, "Oh, I've been baptized. I've got it made. I've been initiated into the church. I've got my membership. I belong to the church or the organization." No, we continue on, and this is our goal. This is the end, unto a perfect man. And brethren, none of us are perfect. We've all sinned. We all come short of the glory of Christ, and we continue to come short, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, in verse 14, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive. That's going on today. There are so many substitutes for our faith, and it's easy to slip back closer to the world and have as our standard a worldly standard, which is a standard of death, by the way, brethren. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Now, there's something for us to all shoot for. Speaking the truth in love. That's godly love. May grow up, not remaining as babes in the faith. May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. That's why we don't look down on anybody. That's why we don't have lesser citizens in the church of God. Every part, as Paul establishes over in 1 Corinthians 12, every single part is important. Even if it's a weaker part, maybe that means it's even more important than the rest. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body. That's speaking of the body of Christ, unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, here again, we see it clearly spelled out. The world has its standards. We are to achieve a much higher standard. If we walk around and we say to ourselves, hey, I'm doing a little better than the world, we're missing the point. Our standard is so much higher than the world that the world is not on the scale. And you and I are not on the scale that Jesus Christ is on. That we henceforth not walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. It's futile. That's the futility of their mind. They think that they're doing great. They think they have arrived. They think they have attained to their highest standard. And for the world, some do. There are remarkable men and women in the world. But that is not our standard, brethren. Verse 18, look at how they're described. Having the understanding darkened. You see, we've come into the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. Being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. You and I are not in that ignorance. It sets us apart to achieve a higher standard because of the blindness of their heart. And they can't help it. You and I were there. Before we were called by God the Father to have a fellowship with the other brethren and be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, we were just as blind, maybe blinder, than these people. So it's not a matter of looking down on them so much as it is being so thankful to God that we have been called to be a special people. But that puts a tremendous responsibility on us, a great responsibility. We have so much to live up to. Verse 19, still speaking of those people in the world, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. It's okay to do whatever, fill in the blank, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, you know, that's the way of the world. But you have not so learned Christ. Now, that's not the way we live in Jesus Christ. We don't have the freedom to sin, to break God's law, to hurt people. You know, can't be greedy or lascivious. Verse 21. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And you and I have heard and we have been taught. And we came to the point where we buried the old man of sin. Verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation or conduct the old man. And in another place, Paul says you bury him. And here he says you put him off, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, brethren, we're not going to go there today, but you might just put a note to go over to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Well, let's continue on in verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, we are to put on a new man. That is, we are to achieve or attain to a higher standard, created in righteousness. Now, righteousness means that we're not sinning. We put on the righteousness of Christ. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. You know, our best effort comes far short. We lose our tempers. We take our eye off the goal, which is Christ. and true holiness. The Sooner Reference Margin has holiness of truth. When we know truth and Christ is truth and His way is truth, that sets us apart from the rest of the world. That's what this phrase, true holiness, means. We're set apart from the world so that we can work on this higher standard. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, so there's an assumption here that we've all been living a lie at some point in our life, especially before we were called, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now, this isn't just people in the church. We can't say, well, I'll tell the people in the church the truth, but, you know, on the job, the mailman, the milkman, butcher shop, and so forth, I don't have to be so frank with them. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, we're members of one another in the body of Christ, and certainly the high standard should begin there, where we work one another, iron sharpening iron, helping one another. Now, here's something that we quite often don't understand, because some people think that Christianity means that you don't ever get angry. But Paul says to the Ephesians, get angry. Be you angry and sin not. So there are things that we stand against. We stand against lying. We stand against deceit, hurt, abuse, those kind of things. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Get it over with. Address the situation, but don't stay angry. Angriness can wear away at our health, and especially can wear away at relationships. Neither give place to the devil. Now, notice Paul is speaking very frankly. He's speaking the truth, certainly, with the brethren, to his neighbors. He says, let him that stole steal no more. You give it up. And some people would say, you got to pay back every penny that you ever stole. When somebody has been stealing all of their lives, you know, shortchanging everybody and every deal that they're with, purloining, helping themselves to things that aren't theirs, Paul realizes, and he doesn't lay a heavier burden than God does on somebody that comes in. He says, look, turn over a new leaf, steal no more. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands. In other words, get a paying job. Be profitable to society. You know, make a good use of your talents. Today, it might not be your hands so much as maybe your brain, but it would be in the area of, you know, a profitable career where you would be profitable to everyone around you. This is physically working with your hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needs. We're always supposed to help those in need. If someone's home is burnt down, if someone is destitute, if someone doesn't have what they need. And it's a terrible situation. We ran across a situation just recently where we were working with two people. One of them had retired from a government organization, had all kind of health care and Medicare and medicine, and had a $4 copay and had all the medicine that he needed. And the other person was in just as great a straits and didn't have it. And there was an elderly lady, and she was destitute and in need of medicine and fell through the cracks of the system. You know, just as worthy to receive medical help and so forth, but was not able to receive it. You know, we have a system that has quite a few loopholes and things that need to be repaired. You know, God says to give to the person that needs there at the end of verse 28. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. You know, don't mislead people. Don't cause people to have to backtrack, do things all over. Don't work hardships on people. But that which is good to the use of edifying. Make sure that what we say actually helps somebody through this difficult road of life that we're on. That it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, brethren, these are guidelines. You know, we might think, well, hey, I keep the Sabbath and I keep the Ten Commandments, and that's all there is to it. Well, that's a very superficial and shallow Christian. Paul is giving us many, many more little guidelines here, but even the words that come out of our mouths should minister grace unto the people that hear our words. And how many of us have a perfect track record of never hurting someone's feeling or saying something so harsh that it turns them off, that they can't hear the good? And you and I, brethren, are to be examples. We'll see that as we go through the scriptures today. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. See, God's Holy Spirit is leading us to do things right. We don't want to be working against what God chose us to do. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking. So Paul, he didn't just let it go with what he said a while ago. He's going to be a whole lot clearer. Be put away from you with all malice. So we're not supposed to ever be ugly. This is something that's very, very difficult to live up to. Up in verse 26, he says, be angry and sin not. Now here in verse 31, he says, don't have bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Put that away. With all malice, anything that is bad, anything that is hurtful, anything that causes someone grief. And here, brethren, we're going to spend the rest of our lives learning the balance of putting these kind of words into action, because the people of the world, as they're called here, the Gentiles, the people of the world will take advantage. They will abuse the people of God. They will hurt. They'll use malice. We're not supposed to use malice in return. Verse 32, be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Christ gives us a very, very hard guideline. We see it in Matthew 6 where he says, we will be forgiven as, in the same way, in the same manner that we forgive others. So if we're not forgiving, now Paul is reiterating it here, we won't be forgiven. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So there, that humbles us and puts us in our place. Each and every one of us were horrible sinners, worthy of death, worthy of the second death. And God forgave us. We're to do likewise. Let's continue on, because there is no chapter break in the original scriptures. Be you, therefore, followers of God as dear children. Okay, so we're still looking at, living up to the standard, the perfect man, the stature, the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's what followers of God means, as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Well, we're told to be living a sacrifice. We're not going to die as Jesus Christ did in service. You can only die one time. Jesus Christ did. But day by day, we're to be living sacrifices, laying ourselves down for one another. Verse 3, he's dealing with some severe problems in this church. It's not a clean church yet. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, trying to get something that belongs to somebody else, beating somebody else out of what is rightfully theirs, let it not be once named among you as become saints. None of those things should be. So the saints should be associated with none of those things, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. And it's not fitting. People in God's church don't tell dirty jokes or use innuendos or things like that, but rather the giving of thanks. Raise the conversations to a higher level. For you know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, that means putting other things before God, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So very, very clear guidelines for us. We stoop to that level, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. Right now, you and I are citizens of the kingdom of God. Yes, we're on this earth. Yes, we're down here where there's lots of gravity and it gets cold and it gets wet and those kind of things, but we're living according to the rules of the kingdom of God right now. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Somebody can come along and say, oh, you don't have to be some kind of goody-goody two-shoes. Be true to your humanity. We've We heard that in our former association. You know, hey, you know, you're human. You don't have to beat yourself up so bad. You don't have to set that higher standard. Just be a human. No, we're the children of God, brethren. We have to have a higher standard. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Those men who led the church into apostasy, people who are whoremongers and so forth, as we just saw, the wrath of God will come upon the children of disobedience. We have to turn from those things. Verse 7, do you not therefore partakers with him? You don't run around with them as pals. Now, you might work with one. He might be in the cubbyhole next to you at work or drive the truck that you ride in or whatever. That's not partakers. Partakers is, you know, going along with them, you know, and being a part of it. We remove ourselves from that. Verse 8. For you are sometimes darkness, you know, and we should admit that. That's humbling every time we see that. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So we can tell if we're moving towards a higher standard, if we're living according to that standard. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now that, if there was a specific purpose statement in today's message, brethren, that's what it would be. How do we prove what is acceptable unto the Lord? Rising to this higher standard, to the perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ is difficult. We have to be proving what is acceptable to the Lord. When do we speak? When do we not speak? When do we stay and be an example? Or when do we make an example of ourselves by removing ourselves from the premises? When do we reprove in the right with the right strength? And when do we reprove too much? Or for many, reprove too little? Some people will not reprove someone who is in sin. They'll say, well, I'll put it in God's hands, which sometimes is in effect washing your hands, not helping your brother or your sister in Christ and walking away from the problem. I'll let God handle it. No, brethren, let's realize God put us here. And when something comes along that is a trial, you know, James says, count it all joy. You know, yes, it hurts. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's stressful. But we're learning lessons right now. This is just a testing ground that we're in right now, brethren. This is not the end of everything here on the earth. You know, we have a high, beautiful, wonderful reward held out for us in hope. We'll go to the Apostle Peter in a little while. He touches on that just a little bit more. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You know, we're supposed to expose those things, address them and say, no, that's not right. I won't have a part of that. That's not going to be something that is very much appreciated by those that we're with. You know, a lot of times people don't like to be held up as to doing something wrong, but we can, in a right way, indicate that we don't want to be a part of what he calls, what Paul calls, you know, unfruitful works of darkness. You know, let's move away from that. Verse 12, for it is shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Some things are too obscene, too shameful to even talk about. Certainly we remove ourselves immediately from anything like that. We should not even have to remove ourselves. We shouldn't get in that situation to start with. But sometimes it happens, brethren. Distance yourself from those things as quick as possible. Verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Reproving is talking, it means to show something for what it is. You know, if someone's cheating on his income tax and laughing, hey, I beat the government, you know, you raise an eyebrow. You don't say, hey, way to go, you know, I hope I can beat the government out of some money too. We'll see in a little while that God tells us to be subject to those kind of things. We do pay our taxes as Christians. Verse 13 again, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever is done, for whatever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he says, awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. There's Christ being our standard again. And that's how we know what to choose. But how do we find that balance, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord? That is what is difficult in this lifetime? What's too much? What's not enough? How do we find what God says is acceptable? He will give us light, we see in verse 14. See that you walk circumspectly, not as unwise. In the King James it says fools, but you know, don't be unwise, but be wise. In other places we're told to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's giving us a little bit of a criteria as to how to find the balance. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Brethren, there are other scriptures that say, look, you know, the end is nearer than we realize. You better make hay when the sun shines. There's a lot of ways saying this, but this is a very important scripture to us. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Brethren, sometimes people die. We've seen it in the church. And you just have to ask yourself, you know, did they get it together before they died? Did they attain the height, the standard in this life that God intended for them to? Well, you and I are still reading these words. We still have time to attain to a higher standard. Therefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Again, there's that SPS, that specific statement. It's just like we just now saw back in verse 10. What is the acceptable will of God? That is hard for us to find out. That is hard for us to figure. That's what this life is about. Brethren, have you ever seen a stonemason at work? It's a beautiful craft to watch. Sometimes you'll see them laying stone on the side of a house, or sometimes doing something beautiful like building a bridge over a little creek, an archway, or something like that. You know, they select each rock, you know, as to its thickness and its width and its angle and its size, its weight, its shape, looking them over. And you'll see them toss one up off to the side, and they'll pick another one up and everything until they have a rock that's just exactly right. And there are rocks that sometimes are the very most important rock. Well, we don't build pyramids today, but if you were building a pyramid, that capstone at the top of a pyramid would have to be the perfect angle and the perfect shape, and probably have to be chiseled and shaped and so forth, you know, to be a perfect capstone. But if you were building an arch, that keystone is a stone that's different from all the rest. It's a stone that's wedge shaped and it goes in top. And when it's placed where it is supposed to be, it puts the entire arch in compression and makes it extremely strong. And that's why you build our arches under stone bridges. But that last stone that the stonemason selects is that keystone. Today, I think what would be more typical is to see what's commonly referred to as a cornerstone. And I know a lot of times today people are building structural steel buildings, you know, prefab buildings and so forth. But there are a lot of beautiful old towns with beautiful old stone buildings downtown. You can go up to any one of them and face the building. If you look at the front left corner, right at street level, you'll see the foundation stone. And a lot of times it'll have some engraving and so forth in it as to, you know, what the building is named after and what day it was laid and so forth like that. Those are the cornerstones. The Bible uses the analogy quite often of cornerstones and keystones and capstones and so forth. We're going to touch on some of those as we go through the message today. But first, let's go to Psalm chapter 8 in the Old Testament. This is King David writing. And, you know, have you ever thought of all the beautiful things we see in the world, like butterflies with their fantastic colors, or certain kind of animals or birds that have so much beauty? You know, would your life change at all if the sky were just pitch black at night and the sun came up in the daytime? You know, why do we see the stars? You know, there's so many millions and billions of stars, and if you're blessed to live in a region that gets really dark at night, you can see the millions and the billions of them. But, you know, I don't think life would be a whole lot different on Earth if we couldn't see the stars at all, or even if the stars didn't exist, you know, from a point of view as as life goes on day by day. Why do we see the stars? And King David, and I think he was a young man, that's just my own surmising, put these words together. Psalm 8, let's just begin in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, that's another way of saying that God's name sets a very high standard for us to achieve. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Well, above the heavens is something that is unattainable, unreachable, because in our mind's eye, the heavens extend forever and ever, especially the stars of the universe, it would seem. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have ordained strength. There's nothing more beautiful than a little baby, a brand new little baby with tremendous potential. You know, a man child has come into the world, or, you know, it might be a woman that's going to be one of the saints of God. You have ordained strength, he put it, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, he didn't say, God broke his back building the heavens. He makes it sound like it was almost, like dusting the table with your little finger. It wasn't a hard job. It's just the work of your fingers. The moon and the stars, which you have ordained, you put them in their orbit so that the stars, seem to revolve around the earth once a year, the moon once a month, and so forth. You've ordained them. If you look at those massive objects in space, so distant that they seem to stay in the same place perpetually, what is man that you are mindful of? So it's saying, here we are, less than the dust of the earth. We amount to nothing. What is man that you're mindful of? Why would God give us a second glance, a second thought? And what is the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. See, David was a prophet. He realized that man was being created in the image of God to have dominion over the works of his hands. And we just now saw that the stars were the work of his fingers. Brethren, what kind of standard should we achieve in this earth right now as to godly righteousness and so forth if we're going to have dominion over the entire universe, over all the stars of the heavens? You have made him to have dominion. That's why he's created that. You have made him in order to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Sheep, oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. So David realized that there's a very high standard to be lived up to. How excellent is thy name in all of the earth. While we're right here, brethren, I'd like to ask you a question. Because we've just seen that God's glory is greatly magnified by his creation, and his power and his majesty is evident by the things that have been created, from tiny babies and animals to the vast universe. But where does God live? Where does God stay? Where's his dwelling place? Where's his home? Where does he like to, as we would say, hang out? Where's he comfortable? Well, we find the answer to that down in Psalm chapter 9, verse 11. It's on the same page in my Bible, if you drop down there. It says, sing praises to the Lord, which dwells in Zion. So we see God's dwelling place is in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. I just wanted to point that out because I noticed that on the same page there, and it's going to come up a little bit as we go on, brethren. Let's turn over to Psalm 103. It's a good handful of pages back, but still in Psalms. Psalm 103. And let's go to verse 19. And we'll see where God was when he was making all of these plans for mankind. He was still in what the Bible refers to as the heavens. Verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. Well, we can read that he's prepared him a throne that's in the heavens. or we can read it that he was in the heavens when he prepared his throne. In either case, we can see that this is where the plans of God originated. And we do know that Jesus Christ is going to establish his throne on this earth, and it's going to be actually a throne that's going to rule the kingdom of God. Let's turn over while we're here in Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 118. Just a few more pages back. God's throne is over all the universe. God rules the universe right now, but it's being rejected by all of mankind. All mankind is rejecting the plans of God and the rule of God and so forth. Let's go to Psalm number 118, and let's go to verse 22. And we will read, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." Now, we'll see that in the New Testament in a few places, but I think that's very interesting. It's a messianic prophecy. It's written by David, and it is something that we might think, well, you know, how did David know that Jesus Christ was refused, the stone which the builders refused? And going back to the analogy that I was talking about a while ago with the stonemasons, a stonemason, you know, he selects a stone and he takes the one that he thinks is best, and that's the one that he uses. Jesus Christ, it is said, is being rejected by the people of the world because they know better. They want to choose something else. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 21. We'll see this same statement a number of times, brethren. This is by no means the only one. I'm not elaborating on it just yet as we go along. I want to show that this is a common refrain in the Scriptures. This is Jesus Christ himself quoting what we just saw back in David. And, of course, Jesus was the author of that statement, even in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. And we'll just break into this parable, into this thought right here. "But Jesus said unto them, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Again, brethren, the world rejects the higher standard of God. The world does not see the teachings of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, the way Jesus Christ ruled and lived his life, the forgiveness and the sacrifices that he made. That's rejected by the world. You and I have to have a higher standard. We're to set a much higher standard than we see exhibited by the world. Now, there's a couple more, and we won't go to them. I'll give them to you so you can cross-reference them in your own Bibles. There's one in Luke chapter 20 and verse 17. It talks about the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone. There's another one in Mark chapter 12 and verse 10. But right now, brethren, I'd like to go back to Isaiah chapter 28, if you'll turn back there in the Old Testament with me. It's incredible, but we know that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, and he was the one that inspired the men of the Old Testament to write down or to speak the words that they spoke. And I think we should be astounded and excited when we read these things. Excuse me. Because it shows that God knew way ahead of time that Jesus Christ's way and his truth would be rejected by mankind, that he would be rejected by ancient Israel, ancient Judah, and so forth. And that's where we're going to, what we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 28. The world thinks that it is cunning enough to overcome everything. The world thinks that it is able to achieve success without God. And that's a wrong concept. It's an entirely wrong concept. The word of the Lord, we're going to break into the thought here. Verse 14, Isaiah 28 in verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. It applies to us today, brethren, because we've seen Christ quote these same concepts. Verse 15, because you have said... Now, brethren, as you read this, I want you to understand this is the way that the world thinks. And we are not to be a part of it. We're to have a higher standard than this. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death. And with hell, are we in agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, you know, most of us don't say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to work today and I'm going to lie my way through the situation, or I'm going to steal my way to success. But that's the way a lot of people live their lives. I ran across a person recently that said, well, you do have to lie sometimes. You get yourself in a situation, you have to lie your way out of it. Brethren, that is not for the children of God. You know, these people, when they say we have made lies our refuge, see, they that's the way they expect to fight off the enemy. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. You know, you're using deceit. You're using overt operations, to fall back upon. You know, you get these secret plans and so forth. And so these people say we are safe. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone. Again, there's Zion. And Zion, again, it's the godly residence. It's a godly society. Quite often you can just use the term church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, and interchange it for the word Zion. I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Way back in Isaiah, it is prophesied, again, this is a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ being the stone upon which everything else is measured, is built, is supported by, and so forth. You take the keystone out of an arch, everything collapses. You take the cornerstone away from a building, you don't know where to put the doors, the windows, the other corners, anything. Everything is measured from that corner. While we're in Isaiah, let's go over to chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. There's just a very similar phraseology that I'd like to include in today's message. And it's in Isaiah 8 and verse 14. Let's start in verse 13. Sanctify the Lord. In other words, set apart the eternal. He is the higher standard. Sanctify the eternal of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, or your reverence. That's what we reverence. That's what we respect higher than anything else. That's our standard that we hold highest. Let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. Now, any port in a storm, sailors used to like to say, but you know, what is our sanctuary? Where do we go when we can't take it anymore? When we don't have the answers? When we need help? When we need to be sustained? He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both of the houses of Israel, the northern tribes and in Judah in the south, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling. People get tripped up on Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. There's something interesting here, brethren, that I'd like to point out. We've seen it a million times, and I don't say that too loosely. I know we've seen it lots and lots and lots of times, but I'm going to make a note, look at it in just a little bit different way than we've looked at it in the past. This is in the instructions where Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. We know that very, very well. This is the version in Luke, and it's in Luke chapter 11. But I'd just like to point something out in verse 2. And it's the very last line of verse 2 where it says, "Thy will be done." Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." Now, think of it this way, brother. Try to picture this. Picture a vast universe, as we saw back in Psalm 8 just a while ago with King David. You know, this incredible vast universe with galaxies immense and extremely distant and far away. The earth is the only place where God's will isn't being done. Notice how it's written. "Your will be done as in heaven." You know, God's will is done. Matthew puts it this way, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God's will is being done in heaven. But Satan has come along. He has had his tremendous rebellion, took one-third of the angels with him, and God's will is no longer being done on earth. It needs to be reestablished on earth. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the will of God, the kingdom of God, the rulership of God be established back on earth. This earth needs God's will, and it'll be established here when the kingdom of God is established. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 in verse 33. I'll pick this one up because Paul says it just a little bit different. I don't want to belabor the point, but he says, "As it is written," and we saw this, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." Well, now, brethren, this is a little bit complicated because Zion should be the godly residence of Jesus Christ. It should be the residence of the saints of God, where we live according to God's will. But Jesus Christ himself is the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. "Whosoever shall believe on him shall not be ashamed." So believing on him has to do with setting him, God, Jesus Christ, as our high standard. We won't be ashamed if we set him as our high standard. Whereas the world, to the world, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. I don't know how many people say the things of Jesus Christ are too difficult to attain to. I don't think too many people say that. I think most people say, "Oh, just believe on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved," and they go about doing exactly what they want to do with their lying, cheating, stealing, conniving, and breaking all the rules of God and thinking, "Well, you know, I'm straight with God." Let's go over to 1 Peter. Brethren, it seems like the world doesn't really care about the history. The people of this present age don't care about the history of what this earth has gone through. They don't care that the world has been overturned by Satan and that Satan is the god of this world. They don't care about those things. They don't know about those things. They don't know about the future restoration of the kingdom of God and so forth. But we thank God we do. We've been called to be a separate people. Let's go through some scriptures here in Peter. Let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter will put this in perspective for us. We'll hasten through it a little bit more than we have been doing today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification, that setting apart of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, these are fast words, but big, big concept that speaks about our reconciliation, our redemption, our salvation, all of those things. Grace unto you, you know, those are the good things from God, and peace be multiplied. A little bit higher math there. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. That hope has to do with our salvation, brethren, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and unyielded, and and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. God's will is being done in heaven. And our inheritance is in heaven, and it's reserved for us. These words don't apply to the world who does not set the high standard of Jesus Christ for their goal. This applies only to those who are trying to attain to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Speaking of people in the church, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The world doesn't think about the future history of the last time. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Well, that's what we're speaking about today, brethren. Life is difficult. We don't have the answers. We're thrown a curve every way we turn. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough courage. We don't have enough strength. We don't have enough faith. We're just pounded on every side, many temptations. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, and we think, well, gold's kind of permanent, isn't it? Well, you know, that's going to perish too. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for, brethren. If it never comes in this lifetime, it's coming soon enough at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's when we will receive our reward. That's when we will attain to the perfection of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. That's when we will totally put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But now we strive for those things. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. We love Jesus Christ. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. You know, that's the result. That's the goal that we're shooting for, which is the salvation of our souls or of our lives. You know, not to get confused with the Catholic or the Protestant concept or the pagan concept of an eternal soul. That's not what's spoken of here. This is what we're working toward. Salvation. And if Jesus Christ hadn't worked it for us, we wouldn't have it. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. See, brethren, sometimes even the prophets don't have all the answers. They search diligently. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you? The prophets didn't have the whole Bible in front of them like you and I do. We have so much more spelled out so clearly. Verse 11. Here's what those prophets were doing way back when they had very few clues. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. See, Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Way back then in the Old Testament. It testified about the sufferings of Christ and how the glory that should follow. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You can read about that in John 17. Where Jesus Christ said, you know, return to me the glory that I once had. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, the men of old, the prophets of old, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels the desire to look into. See, God didn't reveal all of this a long time ago. It's coming to fore now, brethren. Therefore, you know, knowing this, it's laid out for us. We can see it. The world can't see it. The prophets of old couldn't see it. We can see it. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, tighten your belt, hang on for dear life. Be sober and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. So Peter's saying the same thing that Paul said, don't go back and be stupid. Verse 15, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. We set the much higher standard, brethren, because it is written, you be holy because I am holy. Set yourself apart from the world because God is holy. He sets himself apart. He is the high standard. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, see, God doesn't say, you don't amount to a hill of beans. No. There's no respect of persons with the Father. He judges according to every man's work. Yes, it is important to try to work towards a higher standard all the time, that standard of Jesus Christ. Pass your time. Again, we see this concept with Peter. Make hay while the sun shines. Pass the time of your sojourning here reverently in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain conversation, from our conduct which led to nothing or death, received by tradition from your fathers. That's the way the world's always done it. But with the precious blood of Christ, that's how we were redeemed. That concept keeps popping up over and over. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. See, we saw David saying, his throne was ordained from heaven. Before Satan destroyed the world, and before Christ renewed the face of the earth, that's how far back this plan of God was. Some people have said, Jesus Christ was going to establish the kingdom of God in angels, and then when that failed, then he decided to use men. No, this is very clear. Who verily, verse 20, was foreordained before that time, the foundation or the overthrow of the world, but was manifest to you in these last times. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. See, that's where our faith and our hope is. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. How many times does it come up as we study the Scriptures that practicing true Christianity, living a higher standard, being like Jesus Christ, always comes back down to having unfeigned love of the brethren? We can go on our knees in our closet and say, oh God, I love you. And say to Jesus Christ, I love you. But Jesus says, you want to love me? Go out and love your brother, who you can see. Have unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart. And not just doing it, to be doing it, but fervently. We can all work on that, brethren. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. This is talking about being begotten by the divine life of God, the nature of God, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. You ever cut your grass on a hot summer day in August or September? And by the time you come back to rake it, the grass is already curled up. That's what the glory of man is like. It's fleeting. There is no glory there. Glory of God is different, endures forever. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and thus is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So that's where we find out. Let's continue on here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice. Now here we are dealing with people in the world again. God tells us when we deal with them, even though they lie to us, cheat us, hurt us, leave us out, whatever they do, here's what we're supposed to do. Lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. As newborn babes, newborn babes are perfect. They've never sinned. Desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, what does God really say? That you may grow, mature thereby. Verse 3. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see the kindness of God, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Now, we're going to get back into this analogy where God is building his church. He's building his temple. He's building Zion. And this explains how he does it. Verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. See, all those scriptures that we looked at a while ago, the stonemasons cast aside the stone. He was the stone that was tossed aside. So Peter is picking up on that same story. Disallowed of men, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So this world rejects Jesus Christ. You and I are to accept him and to make him our higher standard. Verse 5. You also as lively stones. Now here, you and I are being equated as being of importance in the plan of God, as living stones. We are built up into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. How much plainer could it be? This is what we are called to do right now, brethren. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is that important stone by which, every standard should be measured. But you and I are to be built up into that same spiritual house. If you're measuring stone by stone by stone and one of us comes short, it throws the whole house out of whack. Verse 6, wherefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believes, he is precious. See, he is our higher standard. But unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus Christ will prevail. He is the capstone, the keystone, the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense unto them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They can't help it. We don't look down on the world, brethren. That's what they were appointed to. When Satan overcame the earth, destroyed the earth with his rebellion, this earth became a place in need of the will of God. You and I have been called out of it now. What a precious calling that we have, brethren, to attain to the higher standard of Jesus Christ. The world can't do it. They're appointed, as it says in verse 8, to be disobedient. But look at us, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. See, even now, we are to be members of the kingdom of God, of the society of Zion, brethren. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's not a good translation in King James. A purchased people. We have been bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. We, every stone is imperfect, is perfect, a part of what is going to be used by God to build his temple, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people. Brethren, we weren't a people. We weren't a part of the body of Christ. It's only by the grace of God that we are a people. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 1. You might want to go back and study that. A very, very important set of scriptures back there in Hosea. But let's just gloss over it right now. In times past, we were not a people. But brethren, now we are. But now we're the people of God, which had not obtained mercy back then, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, people of the world, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. Now, brethren, wouldn't it be great if when we stood our ground, which is God's ground, and said, this is the way, I'll walk in it, I'm going to do what God says, when somebody's lying and we tell them, you shouldn't have sworn falsely, you know, that's not what we're to do. We should tell the truth. Or when we reprove somebody, as the scripture said a while ago, wouldn't it be great if they said, thanks, I needed that. But they're not, brethren. They're not going to appreciate it. They're still in darkness. Look at here. I didn't finish this verse. They shall behold. Okay, let me back up a little. Even though they're evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There will be a time in the future when they will say, yes, that person did it right. They told me right. I didn't appreciate it at the time. I didn't want to hear it at the time. I didn't want to have anything to do with it. I fought against it. In the day of visitation, that's when they'll realize that it's good works, brethren. Let's not expect them to go, wow, oh man, I really appreciate you bringing that to me today. So here's what we do now, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now that's difficult. You know, that's pay your taxes. Stop at the stop sign, so forth. Whether it be the king, the president, you know, the Congress, you know, go down the line here. Governors or them that are sent by him for the punishment of the evildoers, for the praise of them do well, and so forth. Verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, that's the way it's going to be someday, brethren. It doesn't often happen that way. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. See, we've seen that in the church all too often where, you know, we can hold up our nose, kind of snooty, and say, well, I'm a child of God. I'm not going to stoop to your level. And we demean and hold and disrespect, you know, our fellow people of this earth. We can't use God's way as a cloak of malice, brethren. Let's understand they're in darkness, and we have the light. We can see where we're going. They can't. And that should humble us, you know, to live according to the way of God, even though the world doesn't. So we're told, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, you know, those who are in charge. Verse 18, servants, or we could say employees, be subject to your masters, to your boss, with all respect, not only to the good. It's real easy if you got a boss that pays well and treats you with respect to say, yes, sir, not just to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. That's the harsh, you know, to a guy that says, look, you're getting paid to do it, go do it. Why do we do it that way? Why do we still show our employers respect? It says, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But God tells us that if we are abused or mistreated in the workplace, you know, and we take it with the right attitude, that is thankworthy. That word in the Greek is charis. It's the same word as grace. God wants us to do that for conscience sake toward God. If we endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Brethren, that can get to be really, really hard. What about when we were back in the apostasy and those that we were serving were the ministers who were teaching false concepts? You see, we're trying to look today, where do we find the balance? What do we do when the froward person is a minister who's teaching false doctrine? What do you do then? Let's continue on. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's acceptable to God. Well, if you're, you know, hurting the company that you work for and you get buffeted, if you get corrected, chastised, well, you had it coming. But what if you're doing everything right and you get corrected? Take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. You see, we're going to learn something because Christ also suffered for us. He never did anything wrong, and yet he suffered for us, giving us an example, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus Christ, you know, he went through this before we did, brethren, who did no sin, verse 22. Neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him, that's speaking of God the Father, that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, you know, upright stake, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we know that Jesus Christ took a beating so that we can have healing. For you were as sheep going astray. And see, again, it humbles us, brethren. But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus Christ is that higher standard. He sets us the example that we are to live up to and according to. So we can't expect things to go right in this world. They're going to go bad. Let's turn over, brethren, to 2 Corinthians. God tells us, look, we're out here in the world, but we've got to come out of the world. We can't be partakers with them of their sins and so forth. That's not what we're to do. We're in the world. You can't get away from fornicators and bank robbers without leaving the planet, you know, we're told. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, brethren. Let's begin in verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? See, we are the temple of God. We've established that. We're built up lively stones, the temple of God. You know, Jesus Christ and God the Father abide in us. They live in us. We're all parts of the body of Christ. What agreement has the temple of God, that's us, with idols? Well, the answer is none. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, here's the instruction to us, even today, brethren, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Lots of times it just says sons, but you know, Paul put it in here. Whether you're the men or the holy women of the Bible, you are the children of God. You're the children of the Lord Almighty. Let's drop down into chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, we're always growing and developing. Receive us. We've wronged no man. Now, this is Paul speaking about himself, and he's talking to the Corinthians, and he's saying, okay, I'm coming to you as a teacher, as your minister, as an apostle, so forth. He's saying, receive us. We've wronged no man, but the reason I've taken these scriptures, brethren, is to show the clear example of how Paul lived his life. You know, he could have struck back. He could have done things that were wrong and evil. You know, he could have stolen or whatever. But he says, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you. He's not saying, you know, I'm better than you. I'm looking down on you. For I've said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. You see the love of the brethren there. That's beautiful language. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all your tribulation. Brethren, you and I are so blessed to have brethren in the church of God that we can know and we can love and we can pray for and we can hope for the best for and we can beseech God for one another. He says he's filled with comfort. He's exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And, you know, with our houses burning down and our sicknesses and everything, he's exceedingly joyful. For when we were in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Now, let's see what life was like for Paul. Sometimes people say, I'd like to go back to biblical times. Look at what it was like for him. Our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. You know, a prophet? An apostle? You know, taught directly by Jesus Christ? and he was fearful inside. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So, brethren, have you ever thought, man, I can't take another step and then something good happens? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, when he couldn't take it anymore, God sent Titus along. Titus showed up with some good news. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 19. Brethren, this will give us so much courage and so much hope when we run into problems. Problems on the job, problems with illness, problems with relationships, problems with people in the world. Let's realize this, and we should know it. We should walk as though nothing can touch us, nothing can hurt us. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you, and brethren, you ought to say me when you come right there. We are no more strangers and foreigners. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't say, who are you? But we are fellow citizens with the saints. Again, we're lumped in with all the saints. That's an important concept in the scriptures. And of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Here's that concept with the stones again, of being built into the house of God, the temple of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. See, measure according to Jesus Christ, our higher standard, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. It's not a completed temple, brethren, as long as God is still calling the saints. In whom you are also builded together for a habitation or for a house or for a temple of God through the Spirit. Brethren, let's turn over to Acts chapter 4, just a couple of more verses in closing. Acts chapter 4. This is the time when Peter and John are fairly new in the job that they have as apostles, and they have healed this man that's about 40 years old. He was lame. He had never been able to walk, and he just begged for money. Let's pick it up in verse 7, Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. They get called downtown for healing this man. And they set John and Peter in the midst of them. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? You know, heal this man so that he could walk. Then Peter, filled with Spirit, Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, now there he's being pretty pointed. I'm sure he stuck his finger out. It's not politically correct. But whom you crucified, you know, right there. Now Peter knows that he crucified Christ too, but he's turning it around on the crowd there, the ones that aren't called. He says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone. Jesus Christ is that capstone, that cornerstone, that keystone. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. He said, you threw Christ away, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. That's the only way you're going to be saved, he's telling him. He's preaching the gospel, but he's preaching it with pretty heavy and harsh words here, it would seem. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they'd never gone to college or anything like that, and marveled, and they took knowledge of them and that they had been with Jesus Christ. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they couldn't say anything against it. They'd seen that guy 100 times sitting there with his legs crumbled up, you know, no bigger around than broomsticks. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves in private, closed-door session, verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to everybody, to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But then it spread no further. They wanted to put a stop to it. Isn't that ridiculous, brother? They wanted to put a stop to it. Didn't want to go any further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them. You know, we'll threaten them within an inch of their lives, that they speak henceforth to no men in this name. So they've been brought to court, and they've been told by the magistrates, whoever the spokesman of this group is, you know, don't talk about it. Don't utter it. You know, this is the end of the subject. We don't want to hear any more about it. Okay, what do you do in a situation like that? A while ago, we just saw that we are to honor the king, honor the governor, you know, be subject, you know, to the bosses, you know, be responsible, obedient to those in charge. And so they're told, henceforth, you know, not to mention this name, verse 18. And they call them and they commanded them. They called John and Peter in there, and they said, we don't want you teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, not to speak or to teach in his name. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. So you see, they were not going to follow that instruction. Okay, here we're learning a little bit about how to do things. We do things God's way. You know, if the president says eat pork, you know, we don't. If he says break the Sabbath, we don't, all the way to the nth degree. Verse 20, notice what Peter says. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all the men glorified God for that which was done. So we see that there is a proper time and a proper place to stand up. Be turning over to 1 Corinthians 3, brethren. There's a proper time and a proper place to stand against what society has and what the law might say. Now let's break into the thought here. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Again, this shows how we are different from the world. We live up to a higher standard. We set that for ourselves. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. That doesn't apply to the world. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building, as we've seen, building stones and so forth. You are God's building. Drop down to the end of verse 10. Let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Brethren, we're growing into a higher stature and fullness of Christ, our higher standard. Take heed how we build thereon. For verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In closing, let's go to Matthew 7, last scripture, brethren. Matthew chapter 7, and let's go to verse 24. Jesus Christ is the rock. He is the stone of stumbling. It's his teachings that we look to. It's his example that we set as our example. It's his way of life, brethren, that we set out as our standard. Not the world. We're to be an example to the world. Jesus Christ is our example. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine, Jesus Christ says, and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which has built his house upon a rock. Brethren, our lives are built on that rock, Jesus Christ, the higher standard.